Well, I am in the book of Isaiah, but not today. It's one of those rare times where I'm going to bring a topical message. It's Christmas Eve, and so we have a lot of folks gone, and so we'll return to our normal agenda next Sunday as far as going through the book of Isaiah. But I want to deal with a topical message called Tidings of Great Joy this morning. And let's ask the Lord to bless our time in His Word. Our Father God, we do thank You for Your Word. We thank You for good news. I'm thankful that we don't just have bad news. Ah, there is that. There is the issue of sin and judgment and so forth. But Lord, there's a remedy. There's a remedy to the sin problem as found in Jesus Christ. And so we thank You for good news, good tidings of great joy. Minister to our hearts as we consider the Christmas story through the lens and the perspective of joy this morning. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there's an old Christmas classic song which says, "It's the most wonderful time of the year," right? We've all heard that. It's the most wonderful time of the year. Well, not for everyone. Not for everyone. In fact, for many people, the holidays are one of the most depressing times of the year. And the world gives many reasons why this is so, such as stress, unrealistic expectations, anxiety, unhealthy comparisons with others, feelings of being disconnected socially, and on and on. But in contrast to the Bible is clear that as Christians, we're called to joy. We're called to be a joyful people. And we need a little encouragement in this way sometimes. I mean, you know, Paul in Philippians, that little book, I mean, the theme is joy. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. I don't know that he should have to tell us that, but he did. And sometimes we need to be reminded that we are called to joy, not just during this time of the year, but as a lifestyle pattern. I trust that you are a joyful person. You know the joy of the Lord, fruit of the Spirit in your life, which includes joy. The joy of the Lord is our strength. I mean, there's strength in joy. You know, we had Clarence's funeral yesterday, and of course I had part Friday night, Saturday. Yeah, they gave me a pretty good, part in the services, which I was privileged to do. But, you know, Clarence lived to be 97 years old, and wow, what a full life, fruitful life for the glory of God. And there was a lot of joy in that celebration. It really was a celebration. We're commanded, as I say, to rejoice in the Lord. Yes, Jesus was a man of sorrows in his earthly experience. But in balance, consider that on occasion, his enemies accused him of being too joyful, as it were, saying he was a glutton and a wine bibber. Jesus depicted himself as a bridegroom in the context of joyfully celebrating a wedding. Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit. He spoke of my joy. It's uniquely His joy that we too can share in. And it says of Jesus, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross. He pressed through in view of the coming joy. And that's He's really the great example for us. Often people try to make a major distinction between happiness and joy, saying that happiness is rooted in circumstances, while biblical joy is rooted in the Lord. However, that dichotomy is really not a biblical one. It's really, I think, more psychobabble than it is Bible teaching. Randy Alcorn says, "Depicting joy in contrast with happiness has obscured the true meaning of both words. Joyful people are typically glad and cheerful. They smile and laugh a lot. To put it plainly, they're happy." You know, I love this website. By the way, if you don't use this, it's a wealth of information. Gotquestions.org. Question there, and this is from that site. Question, is there a difference between joy and happiness? Well, we've been trained to say yes. But biblically, their answer is, there is no explicit difference between happiness and joy. Both involve the emotions, both are pleasurable feelings, and both are mentioned in Scripture in passages that equate the two. And that's true. A careful study of Scripture, they're used synonymously, different places. Well, admittedly, there is a worldly happiness, just as there is a worldly sorrow. And there is pleasure in sin for a season. But godly joy or happiness is rooted in the Lord. It relates to the very nature and character of God. I believe that God has joy in joy. That's a little redundant, isn't it? Often, supposedly really pious people walk around like they were weaned on a dill pickle, thinking that that is really spiritual. You know, if you're really spiritual. And they'll say things like, you know, we don't have a record of Jesus laughing. And, okay. Well, I'm here to say that God is a God of joy and happiness. Indeed, it's not about carnal, fleshy, sinful indulgence, but it is about spiritual enjoyment. It's about rejoicing in who God is and His provision. Notice just a couple of references. 1 Timothy 6:17, command those that are rich in this present age not to be haughty, be humble, nor to trust in uncertain riches, here today, gone tomorrow, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Why did God give us what we have? Well, to enjoy. Yeah, to share, you know, and he talks about that as well. But he's given us richly all things. God wants us to enjoy it to the glory of himself. James 1:17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Every good thing that we have has come from God. It's a gift from him. And he gives it to us to enjoy. You say, boy, if I'm enjoying, I feel guilty. Well, I don't think you should feel guilty. The fruit of the Spirit is joy, showing us that this relates to the very nature of God. God is a joyful God by nature, just as he is a God of love and peace. This is part of his character. In a very real sense, the presence of God is the presence of joy. Someone has said that when Jesus came, true joy came down from heaven. And I think that is true. God himself is ultimate joy. And when Jesus came to earth, he was the embodiment of joy in the incarnation. As such, the so-called Christmas story is really a story in which joy is prominent. The first mention of joy in the Christmas story comes when Mary, the mother of Jesus, visited her cousin Elizabeth, who was pregnant with John the Baptist. Upon their meeting, a supernatural experience of joy took place. And we read about it, if you want to turn with me, to Luke chapter 1, and let's pick it up at verse 38. Luke chapter 1, verse 38. Then Mary said, behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. Now Mary arose in those days, went into the hill country with haste to a city of Judah, and entered the house of Zacharias, and greeted Elizabeth. And it happened, when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, that the babe leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Then she spoke out with a loud voice and said, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. But why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For indeed, as soon as the voice of your greeting sounded in my ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. Jesus wasn't even yet born, and neither was John the Baptist. And yet on this encounter, exuberant joy overcame both Elizabeth, as seen in her exclamation here, and the child within her, John the Baptist. I mean, here's a little babe in the womb who's knowing unbelievable joy. And note the cause of joy was because of what was happening in relation to the fruit of Mary's womb, as seen in Elizabeth exclaiming, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. The joy experienced by John, the unborn John the Baptist, was purely supernatural. Now, John the Baptist was about 6 months older than Jesus. And I'm not a charismatic, but I do think I'm not a charismatic, and I do think experience should not drive theology. Experience should not drive our theology. Rather, experience should be the caboose, and not the engine, as I often say. That said, as a new believer, I had an experience of supernatural joy that I've talked about a number of times through the years, and I've never forgotten it. It was so overwhelming. I got saved as a young man while working in the body shop, Fremont, Nebraska. And the guy who led me to the Lord had been an atheist. He worked as a mechanic. I worked on the other side in the body shop. And when he got saved, he'd been an atheist. And when he got saved and he came to work and told those guys he'd been born again, you couldn't believe the fallout. They began to make fun of him day in and day out. And he started witnessing to me. And when he led me to the Lord, the place really went crazy. I mean, it seemed night and day. They just ridiculed us. And they just lived to come to work and make fun of us. It's just the way it was, just nonstop, day and night in those days. And in fact, the guy that I worked with, he was kind of a mentor to me, and we were buddies. He was about maybe 10 years older than me or whatever. And I considered him a really good friend. But when I got saved, he said to me, I'll say it in very polite terms, but he said, "You messed in your own nest. Don't ever ask me for help again." I come in the morning, I'd say, "Good morning," and he would just look the other way. Every day, "Good morning," just look the other way. This went on for months. And he did eventually, lighten up a little bit. But in those days, they ridiculed us as believers night and day. And it seemed like that's all they did. I guess they did a little work, too, in there somewhere. But what was in that context that I was, I was working on a car, sanding the car, and I was singing in my heart quietly, to the Lord, rejoicing in my salvation. And suddenly, without warning, there was an overwhelming joy in my soul that was a physical experience. My insides actually fluttered in an indescribable way with a sensation of joy that I have never known before or since. It was so intensely overwhelming that it scared me, and I jumped back in fright and yet delight. It's clearly a supernatural thing from the Holy Spirit. It reminds me of in Matthew 28:8, when the angel at the tomb announced to the women that Jesus is risen. He is not here. And it says they went out quickly. He said, "Go tell the disciples," and they went out quickly. I imagine they did. From the tomb. But it says they went out with fear and great joy. Isn't that interesting combination? Fear and great joy. Well, that was my experience. I am absolutely convinced to this day that that was an experience of the Holy Spirit that was supernatural. Like I say, I'm not charismatic. If you know me well, I'm not charismatic at all. But I do believe in the reality of the Holy Spirit and a supernatural joy that comes from the Holy Spirit. I think John the Baptist's experience was something like this in the womb, upon the encounter with the news of joy incarnate coming into the world, even though Jesus had not yet been born. Just the mere announcement of his coming sent John the Baptist leaping for joy in the womb. Isn't that amazing? There is a supernatural joy associated with Jesus that is real. Peter writes to the suffering saints, and he says, "Whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory." Boy, that's a lot of joy. Inexpressible and full of glory. So I say Peter writes to the suffering saints, and I do think, especially in the context of suffering, God often meets his people in supernatural ways in terms of joy, the experience of joy. You go on in 1 Peter chapter 4, and he says, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial." It's tough, tough times. "Which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may be glad with exceeding joy." Well, that's going to be a time of great joy. But then he says, "If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you." On their part, he is blasphemed, but on your part, he is glorified. I want to draw attention to that spirit of glory and of God rests upon you, present tense. When you're reproached, if you really take that stand for Christ, the spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Well, even now in the context of suffering, believers experience something of the joy of glory that is to come, as Peter describes it here. Well, the second recorded incident of joy related to the Christmas story is found in the same context of Luke 1 as seen in Mary's response to what Elizabeth said. And so let's jump down in chapter 1 to verse 45 through 47. Blessed is she who believed, for there will be a fulfillment of those things which were told her from the Lord. And Mary said, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. Mary was a peasant girl, young peasant girl from a little town called Nazareth. Nazareth was not a great place to be from necessarily, had a terrible reputation. And by the way, Mary in Hebrew, one of the meanings for Mary in Hebrew is bitterness, bitterness. For the pious Jewish women, their highest desire was to give birth to the Messiah. Jewish women wanted to give birth to the Messiah. What an honor that would be. Therefore, the desire of women was thought to be a title for Messiah. In view of this, by the way, many think in Daniel 11:37, when it says that Antichrist will have no regard for, quote, the desire of women, this is a way of saying that Antichrist will have no regard for the Messiah. And this makes good sense in that context, if you go back and study that in Daniel 11:37. He has no regard for any other gods, including the Messiah. Well, here was lowly Mary, whose name means bitter, who at the announcement that she will give birth to the Messiah, rejoiced in God her Savior. Her exuberant joy was that of a lowly woman in her status in that context. And her joy was that such a one as her should be so exalted by God. As she says in the very next verse, look at verse 48. For he has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant. For behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed. So she is overwhelmingly thankful and rejoicing in what God has done in exalting her. Note also here that she refers to God as her Savior. She rejoices in God her Savior. By the way, whom she was about to give birth to. That's an interesting phenomenon. Mary, too, needed a Savior because she, too, was a sinner. You see, only sinners need a Savior. And Mary here acknowledged that she, too, needed a Savior, and she rejoiced in him. Note also that the Savior is God. Jesus is the Savior, and he is God. Well, the third joy of the Christmas story is found in Luke chapter 2. Let's jump over there, Luke chapter 2, and let's pick it up at verse 8. Luke 2, verse 8. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. And they were greatly afraid. Now the angel said to them, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. God loves bringing good news, seems to me. And it's interesting who he first announced it to here. To these lowly shepherds. God is a God of mercy. Mercy is a word directed to those who are in a miserable condition, in need of pity. And we've already noted Mary's lowly position in life. Now, let's note the shepherds. Shepherds were also in a very lowly societal position. You know, shepherds were not thought well of at all in this context back here. In fact, they were considered the lowest rank of people in society. They were often simple people with not much education. They had no place to live often, and so they just stayed with the sheep, stayed out in the pastures with their flocks. They were often unkempt. They were generally considered very crooked as a class of people. In fact, they're so crooked, they were forbidden to be witnesses in a court of law because they were considered to be chronic liars. So outside of the immediate ring of Joseph and Mary, who did God choose to announce this great news of joy to first? Well, he didn't go to the king or to the high and mighty in society, the religious leaders. He went to these lowly shepherds whom society had written off and with whom nobody really wanted to be associated with. By the way, it's an interesting footnote here. It is noted that the flocks that were kept for the temple sacrifice were kept in the fields near Bethlehem throughout the entire year. Sacrificial lambs were always needed day and night, day in and day out, and these shepherds provided that need, probably, very possibly. How ironic that the birth of the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, should be first announced to these shepherds, who possibly provided the sacrificial lambs that were the foreshadowing types of this ultimate Lamb of God. Just an interesting footnote there. Well, as the angel of the Lord stood before them and the glory of the Lord shone around them, they were terrified of this alien invasion, which it would have appeared to be. Verse 9 says, they were greatly afraid. No kidding. Can you imagine this? Suddenly in the dark of the night, the heavens lit up. And this heavenly being was before them. That had to be terrifying. However, the angel said not to be afraid. He was not there to incite judgment, but rather to herald good tidings of great joy, which would be for all people. All of you people are included, me as well. Literally, the Greek reads, to all the people. Having mind first and foremost the Jewish people, and then having application for everyone. God so loved the world. This is a story for everyone. Good news is for everyone. And this is about the greatest news ever. This is the great news that brings great joy. And I will go so far as to say that if your heart is not filled with joy over the Savior, you are not saved. I mean, you have never really realized your sin predicament and the depravity that we are all in as unbelievers. You've never come to appreciate the Savior. You know, have you really even come to see Him for who He truly is? I think this great news and joy goes together. The birth of Christ was the good news. This was an announcement from heaven, telling these shepherds that the Messiah had been born on this day in the city of David, which was Bethlehem. The good news was that a Savior had been born. And the good news was that it applied to them. The angel said, there is born to you. If the news of salvation is not personal, it's not good news. This was personal. This Savior was for them. Now, the world may have discarded these outcasts, but heaven was vitally interested in them. To you, shepherds, is born a Savior. And, of course, He is further shown to be the Savior of the world. As the angel said, these good tidings were for all people. That means you and me as well. Mary rejoiced in God, her Savior. The angel announced good tidings of great joy. A Savior is born, who is Christ the Lord. This is celebration news. A Savior is born. Do we not sing, long lay the world in sin and error pining? Till He appeared and the soul felt its worth. A thrill of hope. The weary soul rejoices, for yonder breaks a new and glorious morn. Now the Jews knew full well that there was only one Savior. The Jews knew about a Savior. It's not a new concept to them. And they knew this Savior was, are you ready for this? God. They knew full well that God in the Old Testament had dogmatically affirmed that he alone is Savior. A couple of references. You could give many, but Hosea 13:4, "Yet I am the Lord your God ever since the land of Egypt. And you shall know no God but me, for there is no Savior besides me." Isaiah 43:11, I am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. So the Jews knew. There is one Savior, and he is Yahweh. He's God. So if God alone is Savior, how could it be that a Savior is now born? I mean, if you're a Jew, you're thinking through this. You're thinking through your theology. How could the Lord be born? Well, you already know the answer. This was a radical announcement. You have to realize, just a radical announcement. Very deep and profound. Clearly, this Savior who had been born was the promised special one who would come, the Christ. And he was, in fact, the Lord. The promised Christ is clearly shown to be a divine Savior, in keeping with the Old Testament scriptures. But how could this be? By the way, this has always been and continues to be the major stumbling block for the Jews. Have you heard of Ben Shapiro? He's a kind of a young conservative pundit in the political realm, more or less. And anyway, he's Jewish, and he is an intellect. He's a brilliant guy, no doubt about that. But World Magazine did an interview with him recently, and they were asking him about, well, what about Jesus? And he said this, quote, "My own view of Jesus, as is Judaism's, is that God does not take human form." Well, that's consistent with Judaism. That's true. I mean, start with that presupposition. God is a spirit. God doesn't take on human form. Now all of a sudden, there is this one who is born, who is Christ the Lord. Oh, unacceptable for Jews. No way. God is the Savior. He does not take on human form. Just like Ben Shapiro said, he does represent Judaism there. No Jew ever conceived of God becoming a man. And really, that's a pretty profound thought. God became one of us? Are you kidding? But you have to believe that if you're going to be saved. I mean, that's what belief is all about. That's what it entails. No Jew ever conceived of God becoming a man, but that is what had happened. And on close examination, that is exactly what the prophet Isaiah had prophesied 700 years before. It all fit perfectly. "Unto us a child is born," Isaiah 9, 6-7. "Unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given." Child emphasizing his humanity, son emphasizing he bears the very nature of God, the Son of God. "Unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God." This one who is born, a child is born, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. "Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." This has the zeal of Yahweh, the God of the armies of heaven behind it, the God who is all powerful. So very clearly it was there. And then as we see here in Matthew chapter 1, "She will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." So all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which is translated God with us. Just pretend that this arrow is not there. I'm really wanting to draw attention to the fact that he is God. His name is Emmanuel, God with us. That's who he is. The terms Savior, Christ, and Lord are all three titles. They're really not proper names, and yet they define the name, the person of Christ. Savior means deliverer. You know, he tied the Savior back to Egypt. God delivered. He saved his people out of Egypt. Now, people often want physical deliverance of one kind or another. They want political deliverance. They want deliverance from sickness. They want deliverance from relationship problems. They want deliverance from financial stress. They want deliverance from addictions or bad habits. But really, all these are secondary issues. They're just symptoms. Our greatest problem, you see, is a sin problem. Jesus was given the name Jesus, meaning Savior, because he will save his people from their sins. That's the ultimate issue. Unknown author, if our greatest need had been information, God would have sent us an educator. If our greatest need had been technology, God would have sent us a scientist. If our greatest need had been money, God would have sent us an economist. If our greatest need had been pleasure, God would have sent us an entertainer. But our greatest need was forgiveness. So God sent us a Savior. I'll tell you, when it's all said and done, that's what really matters. As we stood beside the graveside yesterday, it's all about the Savior. It's all about the living hope that we have in Jesus Christ. The Greek word Christ, Hebrew, is Messiah, means anointed one. It refers to this one who would be unique, singled out in his calling. Christ is the special one, prophesied about in the Old Testament, who would come to bring deliverance to Israel. He would be God's appointed one to be prophet, priest, and king. And the word Lord, as used in reference to humans, is a term of respect denoting authority. It is sometimes used in reference to human beings. But as used of the Lord, it's a divine title. It denotes sovereign authority, that he is master, master over all. It signifies Jesus as God-master, who has authority over all. So the word Lord has in it the ideas of authority and ownership. Christ owns his people, and he has authority over us. And in when we really believe on him as the Lord Jesus Christ, we believe on him for who he is. We're his slaves. He bought us. We belong to him, lock, stock, and barrel. He's the master. The most basic confession in Christianity through the years has been Jesus is Lord. This is who Jesus is. And as believers, we believe it. We accept it. We affirm it. We acknowledge it. That is why the New Testament constantly tells us we must believe in Christ's name. He is the eternal I am. He is eternal life. And to share in his eternal life, we must believe in him for the eternal life that he is. To have eternal life, you must believe in the eternal life, who is Jesus. He is the great I am. He is the eternal life, eternal God. So his name is who he is. And here in this introductory announcement, the angel nails what it means to believe in Christ's name. We believe in him as Savior. We believe in him as the Christ. We believe in him as Lord. You won't find a better definition, I don't think, of saving faith than that which is announced right here. This lines up perfectly with the Gospel of John. These are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you might have life in his name. The fourth and final joy emphasis in connection with the Christmas story is found in Matthew chapter 2. Concerning the wise men who came to worship the newborn king. So let's turn to Matthew chapter 2. And just a little bit by way of background here. Matthew chapter 2. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Verse 1. Picking up verse 1. Matthew 2 verse 1. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king. Behold, wise men came from the east to Jerusalem. Saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. In this, these men showed more insight than the Jews. They recognized that this one, born king of the Jews, was divine and therefore was to be worshipped. As has often been said, wise men still worship him. And indeed, that's true. But jump down now as we follow the story along. Jump down to verse 9. Of course, they were trying to figure out where they could find him. And they went to Herod. And Herod wasn't much help, but the religious leaders did know something about the Old Testament. And so let's pick it up, verse 9. When they heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. And when they opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Well, here the presence of the king is associated with exceeding great joy. At this point, Jesus was perhaps a few months old, no longer dwelling in the manger. He is now living in a house. And when the wise men came and saw this young child, they fell down and worshipped him. This was no normal child. You know, I go visit newborn babies and so forth. I never fall down and worship. This is a totally unique child. They presented to him gifts, and this is totally proper response considering who he is as God with us. So as we have noted, there was a lot of joy associated with the coming of the Messiah in the incarnation at his first coming. There was joy over the news of who he was as Savior, Lord, and King. The coming of Jesus, the presence of Jesus, the message of Jesus was all synonymous with joy. God came in the person of Christ to bring us joy. The joy of salvation. The joy of relationship with God. The joy of his presence. The joy of forgiveness. The joy of having everlasting life. If one truly sees who Jesus is as Lord and Savior and has truly believed on him as Lord and Savior, how can we not rejoice? Elizabeth and John, in her womb, rejoiced. I mean, John didn't even wait to come out of the womb to start rejoicing. Mary rejoiced. The shepherds rejoiced. The wise men rejoiced. No wonder Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. We ought to have just one continuous line, chain of rejoicing as God's people. 1 Thessalonians 5:16, rejoice always. As God's people, we are to be a joyful people. We are to be a celebrating people. A Savior was born, and we should never get over it. And we never will get over it as God's people for all eternity. You know, there's a lot of celebration that goes on in heaven all the time. Revelation 5, I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, living creatures, elders. The number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. In other words, innumerable. Saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb. Notice where the spotlight is. Who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. They are focused on the Lamb. Celebrating the Lamb. Same thing, Revelation 7. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice. A lot of loudness. There's exuberance here. Saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. You know what they're celebrating in heaven? Salvation. Salvation. All the angels stood around the throne, the elders and the living creatures, and fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen. They're saying amen to this. Blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. I guess I got one more. Yeah. Tis the season. Tis the reason. Christ was born to be the Savior. The Westminster Shorter Catechism says, what is the chief end of man? Answer, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. God has made this joy possible in sending a Savior. This is indeed good tidings of great joy, and I believe that God wants us to celebrate it. He wants us to rejoice. The fruit of the Spirit is joy. God intends that we walk in His joy, experiencing His presence all along the journey of life. And Paul exhorts us to walk in the Spirit and says that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. Peace on earth, goodwill toward men. You know, it's not yet experienced by the nations. You know why? They are still rejecting the Savior. God's love, joy, and peace really come on His terms. And His terms are, to boil it down to a word, Jesus. One must accept Jesus for who He is, and on that basis, even now, we can know the joy of the Holy Spirit overflowing in our lives. You know, I'm getting a little older in life, and you know, when people get older, they sometimes get kind of cranky. Some do, but some age with joy. You know, my granddaughters say of my own dad that he is like a well-aged wine. In other words, he's aged well. And, you know, that's a wonderful thing when you can have joy in spite of, and life gets harder. I mean, the further along you go, all the physical ailments and the difficulties, I'm not, you know, speaking so much as a personal testimony here, but but it's true. Life is hard, and the last miles are really hard. But when you can age with joy and have the joy of the Lord that speaks of a supernatural reality in your life, that's a powerful testimony. You can't do many of the things you used to do, but your attitude of joy can shine through in a way that speaks of a higher power in your life, the reality of God in your life. Well, then, for us as believers, the best is yet to come in terms of the joy that God has in store. I think there was kind of a sample of joyous outbreak at His first coming. Couldn't hold it back, the joy that was coming. But you ain't seen nothing yet. At His second coming, He's going to, in effect, pull out all the stops, and the fullness of His joy will be experienced. I mean, we have noted some of this, and we're going to note more of it in the book of Isaiah. We can't stay away from Isaiah completely this morning. Isaiah 35:10, the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. They're celebrating, they're singing. Joy and singing go together. By the way, we have a singing faith. It's a joyous faith. With everlasting joy on their heads. Isn't that great? They're coming to Zion, the city of the great king, and they're coming with everlasting joy on their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness. How many ways can you say? And sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Wow, what a day. Isaiah 55:12. For you shall go out with joy and be led out with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth into singing before you, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. This is the kingdom. It's a time of joy. Yes, we sing joy to the world in relationship to His first coming, but we will sing it with full meaning and vibrancy at His second coming. And in reality, in 1719, which is a few years back, when Isaac Watts wrote Joy to the World, he really had the second coming in mind. Joy to the world, the Lord has come. Let earth receive her king. Joy to the world, the Savior reigns. Let men their songs employ. Get your songs out. It's time to sing, even as we saw in Isaiah. While fields and floods, rocks, hills, and plains repeat the sounding joy. Repeat the sounding joy. Repeat, repeat the sounding joy. And then comes the eternal state. I wonder what that's all about. I wonder what God has in store for His people in the eternal state. Well, Psalm 16:11, you will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. That's what God has in store. Someone once said, the atheist sees beauty but has no one to thank, thus no one to be happy in. What a miserable condition. Yes, we as believers see beauty in nature, and we appreciate the Creator. But most of all, we see the incomparable beauty in Christ as our Savior. And we rejoice all the way to the kingdom. And in the kingdom, we will rejoice all the way to the eternal state. And in the eternal state, we will rejoice forevermore as we share fully in God's life and in His joy. How glorious. God is a God of joy. And this joy is found only in the Savior who is Christ the Lord. This is indeed good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. By the way, all people need to know about this message. We don't want to keep the joy to ourselves. I think we should be a vibrant testimony of joy. And it should be overflowing to others. We want them to know this joy as well. We often sing in keeping with what Jesus said, they shall know we are Christians by our love. And that is totally biblical, a great emphasis. But I believe it would be proper to add this line. I mean, we might have to, copyright laws, we might have to work on that a little bit. But anyway, but I think it'd be very proper to add this line. They shall know we are Christians by our joy. Thanks be to God for His indescribable gift. This is indeed tidings of great joy. And so that's why I like to wish you a joyous Christmas. As you're celebrating and all the things that we're doing, may the joy of the Lord be on display in our lives. And may our testimony be shining brightly in that regard. Paul said in Romans 15:13, now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Well, I just want you to know it is Christmas, and I wish you a very joyous Christmas. And part of that is we're done 10 minutes early. Let's stand and have our closing song, and then I'll close this in prayer.